As you may have gathered by the Bible reading and the title of the lesson that's on the board, we're going to look at and continue, hopefully complete this morning, the study that we began last Sunday morning. Pointed out last Sunday morning in our introduction that my attention had been drawn to an article about a 5-page blog written by a young man. I say young, he's young comparatively speaking. I think he'd been preaching about 20 years or so. Named Joel Mark Ellis, Jr., that he had entitled An Open Letter to My Family and Friends and Interested Followers. And in that, he details to some degree a journey that he refers to as a theological and spiritual journey that begins with his association in preaching among churches of Christ and has landed at the destination of the Presbyterian Church. We're going to say more about that in some specificity this evening, but I think it's something that certainly is worthy of our attention. It's a very sad read. It's, to me, it's somewhat of a chilling read. As you look at the things and the way that they are presented there, as he lays out his theological musings and meanderings and the thought processes that were involved in that. And it also stands, I think, as really a dire warning of what can happen when one leaves the Word of God and proceeds along a different path, just where that kind of journey leads. This morning, I want to continue and complete a study that we looked at last week. We're going to look at a little bit more general study with regard to false teaching and false teachers and just how serious a matter that is, as the Apostle Peter warns, really in all three chapters of 2 Peter. And so I want to briefly review some things that we talked about last week, and then I want to look at a section where we simply detail a number of times why the Scriptures get twisted. Why there are those who take the Word of God and they wrest or they pervert or they distort what it has to say about His will for us and about what God would have us to do and about the church that Jesus has built and about the matter of salvation. And obviously all of those things are interrelated. And so let's go ahead and get right into our lesson. And we looked at the section that Chance read just a few moments ago. And I'm just going to read a verse or two of that again. For here we find at the end of this short epistle the warning and the admonition given by the Apostle Peter. Where again in verse 16 said concerning Paul and some difficult things that he had written, as also in all of his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And then here's this warning and admonition. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. And we noticed last week, and we looked at it in sectionals, or sections, basically as we went chapter by chapter, looking at Peter's overview of the importance and the irreplaceable value of the Word of God, what it does in our lives, and the source of God's Word, in comparison to the message and the character that is true of those who are false teachers or false prophets. But we noticed last week that the Apostle Peter in the first chapter makes the point that God's Word produces faith, a like precious faith, that it provides unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that by God's Word we're called to glory and to virtue, that in the Word of God we are given exceeding great and precious promises. And three of those that he really emphasizes in that epistle are the promise of forgiveness when we comply with God's teaching, the promise of an entrance into the everlasting kingdom if we grow and we're steadfast, and the promise that Jesus is going to come again. The Apostle Peter instructs those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust to be partakers of the divine nature. And he makes the point that the Word of God, when it's learned and obeyed, that it ministers an entrance into the everlasting kingdom, and that it's sure, it's true, it's certain. We can absolutely rest upon it, that it's not a matter of cunningly devised fables. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and there verse 21, he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then in the second chapter, and over and against, in contrast with what he has to say about those who reveal the truth, he says, there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you.
And again, all of these things are certainly worthy of much more detail than we're going to give them this morning. And this isn't an all-inclusive list of what Peter says there. But he characterizes these teachings with such terms as, he says, they're damnable heresies. They're teachings that will lead to the destruction of souls. He says, they deny the Lord who bought them. Destruction is their end. He says, these are those who are deceivers. And he says, they were lascivious and they're covetous. He says, they use deceptive words. And he says, they're going to deceive many. Their deceived followers will be many. But he also says, rest assured that their judgment is certain. If you don't believe that, consider what God did with the angels that sinned. Consider what God did in the days of the flood. And consider what God did to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see the certainty of judgment there. And again, in the second chapter, as Peter warns against the danger and departure from God's Word, talks about the character of these false teachers, those who would lead others astray. He says it's corrupt and it's perverse. He says they're those who they despise authority. They're self-willed, they're arrogant, they're haughty. They're going to do what they want to do. He says they have forsaken the right way. So they speak great swelling words of vanity. They sound good, but what they say is not of any benefit, not any spiritual profit. In fact, what it's going to do again is lead to destruction. He says, and these were those in Peter's day who were promising liberty while he said they are the servants of corruption. And in fact, in addressing these individuals, he said it would have been better for them never to have known the way of God than to have turned from the holy commandment. He uses the example of the pig that was washed or wallowing in the mire again, and the dog that returns to his vomit again. Or returns to his vomit, we might say. Those are sickening pictures in our minds, aren't they? But here we see God's view of those who turn away from his holy commandment. And then as we get to the third verse, or the third chapter, rather, the Apostle Peter here illustrates a particular false teaching that was obviously known or has been spread in his day. And so he says, beginning in the first couple of verses of the third chapter, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." He says that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy apostles and prophets of the command and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. And he says, what I want you to know is this, he says, in the last days, he said, there are going to come those who will be mockers, and scoffers. Some translation there simply say, scoffing scoffers. Both of those words really are translated from the same word that are rendered mockers and scoffers in the King James Version. And they're going to be saying, where's the promise of his coming? He promised to come again. It hasn't happened yet. What's wrong with you people? You know, why do you believe something like that? And he characterizes these individuals. He said, they're willingly ignorant. There are some things that have deliberately escaped their notice. They're conveniently ignorant. You know, it's one thing just to be ignorant because you haven't learned. It's another thing to be willingly ignorant because you're conveniently overlooking some things. You're putting some things in the back of your mind. And so he says, they're willingly ignorant of God's Word. And by the Word of God, He created. By the Word of God, He destroyed the world of flood. And by the Word of God, this world is reserved unto judgment. Jesus will come again. And He exhorts His readers not to be ignorant with the way that God looks at things, the way that God looks at time, and so on. And He says the Lord will come. And the lesson is all must be ready. And then He warns, as we read earlier, of those who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. We talked last week, just for a moment, about what it meant to twist the Scriptures and what the origin of that word was. The word torture is a word that is related here to the idea of twisting the Scriptures, specifically as it relates to a terrible torture instrument that was known as the rack. And I won't try to describe that in any detail, but the Inquisition of the Middle Ages would put a person on the rack and stretch their arms and legs and their bones apart, would twist and wrest the natural makeup of things to try to get that person to say something that they didn't believe many times. What one does when they twist the Scriptures is that they do all kind of contortions and twisting and distorting of God's Word to try to make it say something that it really doesn't, that it doesn't teach. And so there's a good parallel there, I think, that we can see as we visualize that. And so as we see Peter's warnings of false teachers, he says, first of all, he says, expect them. They're going to come along. He says there were false prophets back in the Old Testament days, and he says there are going to be false teachers among you, and we must be alert and be on guard against them and their errors. And it's interesting to notice, I think, even as we look through the book of 2 Peter here, that so often that the twisting of scriptures are used, or twisted scriptures are used, to prove any of a variety of false teachings. I just listed three here that we can find in 2 Peter. There were those in Peter's day who were denying the necessity of holiness. False teachers were doing that. He says they're promising liberty, but they're the servants of corruption. He said in chapter 2 and verse 2, many will follow their lascivious ways. There were those who were denying the Lord that had bought them. There are many who do that today by various teachings. They're denying what the Bible says about Jesus Christ who shed His blood in order to buy them. There were those, as we saw in the third chapter, who are denying the second coming of Jesus. I think it's interesting to notice as we read again from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, so many times a false teacher will start with a more difficult or a more obscure passage as a starting point. The premillennialist, for example, is not going to start with John chapter 5, 28 and 29. That teaches one resurrection of all men. They're going to go to a figurative text like Revelation chapter 20 that talks about a second resurrection and things of that nature in symbolic terms. And again, we see the seriousness of this matter as the Apostle Peter makes the point. He says the end of deception is destruction. And so what a serious matter it is indeed. I ran across this little illustration here that really has more truth than humor to it, I think. Here's a guy, looks like he's struggling with all of his might to twist the lid off of that jar there. And he's quoting a scripture. He's saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's about the way that some people handle the scriptures. Here, this perceptive lady, I would assume that's his wife there. She says, it's a pickle jar, Tom. Twist the lid and not the scriptures. And there's so many people who take any number of scriptures and try to make them fit something that they simply don't. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. It's probably, if you looked at a list of all-time favorite texts where it says, God is telling the people of Judah, I have a plan for you. People take that and they twist it and they take it out of context and they think that God has ordered every single structure, every single event in their life and things of that nature, where God, in essence, there through the prophet, is telling the nation of Judah, my plan for you is to go into Babylonian captivity and you're going to be there 70 years and so on there in that context. It's not talking about the individual pattern for our lives and many others, obviously, with whom the same thing is done, or with which, rather, I should say, the same thing is done. But I want to make this point before we get into some applications. Satan is the original scripture twister, isn't he? He's the original one to take the words of God and either simply distort them or try to make them say something that they don't. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4, Satan tempts Eve, and it begins by saying to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's a twisting of what God had said. And then an outright lie when he says, you will not surely die. Hey, chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, here in the temptations of Jesus. Jesus answered the first temptation by quoting Scripture. What does the devil come along and do? He quotes Scripture. The simple fact that Scripture is quoted doesn't mean that it's used properly and that it's handled right and that it's used in its context or in its setting. And what Jesus, the point that Jesus made to the devil in this context here is, you're taking that passage out of context and you're trying to make it say something that it doesn't. That's not the point, obviously, of our study this morning, but here the devil is, and he's quoting from Psalms 91 in verses 11 and 12, and we see him using Scripture, but what he's doing there is twisting it by taking it out of context. And again, we see the Apostle Paul writes, and he talks about his concerns for the church at Corinth, first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he said, but I fear for you. He said, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he talks about those who would come along and preach another Jesus, or preach another spirit, or preach another gospel, and how that they might bear with that person. And then in verses 13 through 15, he talks about those who would do that, and he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. He says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works."
There are a lot of things we could take from that text, aren't there? But one of those is this. Simply because someone comes across nice and has a nice appearance and carries a Bible and quotes Scripture and so on, doesn't mean what they're saying is necessarily true. It doesn't mean they're not setting forth a damnable heresy, a destructive doctrine, or a series of destructive doctrines and teachings. But I want to spend the remainder of our study this morning to look at some reasons. I want us to talk about some of the things that are behind the twisting of Scriptures. Now, you have perhaps an outline with you from last week, and this is basically that outline. It's a dangerous thing to leave an outline in my hand over a week that I don't get to, you know, preach the whole thing. This one has been revised and extended, especially this particular page here, because this was really, in my thinking, was going to be the focus of this particular study. And so there are a few things on this page that weren't on the outline that was handed out last week. Maybe you can jot those in, or I'll be glad to provide this as an additional outline here. But I want to very quickly go through just several things that are involved in the twisting of Scriptures. Why does that happen? How does it take place? What would motivate someone to do that?
Well, let's just begin by making the point, first of all, that some are simply just agenda-driven, and there may be various agendas. I wouldn't say that every person who teaches a false doctrine has the same aim, has the same goal. Just as I wouldn't say that every person who teaches a false doctrine has every one of those characteristics of 2 Peter chapter 2. But I would say this, they have some of them. They can be identified by some of those things there. Some are just agenda-driven. Those in Peter's day were driven by money, by covetousness. Those in Paul's day, or Paul's writing in Galatians 1 and verses 6 through 9, they wanted to impress people with Judaism. They were Judaizing teachers. They wanted people to go back to the law of Moses to be saved. People in John's writing in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24, they wanted people to believe a false doctrine about Jesus. And so they're setting forth a false teaching there. And in that same context, John reminds us, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God." And then he says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. We're to test whatever anyone says by the word of God." Secondly, there are those who twist the Scriptures, who handle the Scriptures in a contorted or perverted way, because they subject the word of God to their own reasoning. The Word of God is fine with them as long as it matches up with what they think and what their opinions are and what their views happen to be. But we've all heard someone make a statement like this: I know the Bible says that, but this is what I think. Have you ever heard anybody make a statement like this? And I know you have. My God is not like that. They look at something from the Word of God, something about the judgment of God's Word, something that God has condemned. My God, the only way we know what God is like is as He has revealed Himself in His Word, and we can't run what God has said through the sifter of our own human reasoning and do what is right and be pleasing in the sight of God. That's what Naaman tried to do in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11, isn't it? God's Word was, "You go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be clean." He goes away angry initially and unclean, and he says, "Behold, I thought it would take place this way, that he'd come out and he'd strike his hand on the place and so on. And aren't these other rivers better than that Jordan River?" Some twist the Word of God because they are ignorant and unstable. The King James Version, I think, says untaught or unlearned, but the word, it means ignorant. They're ignorant and unstable. They haven't grounded themselves in the teaching of God's Word. Look with me just for a moment in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And I want to make just a couple of points here before we move on. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about what God has provided so that we can be grounded and firmly rooted in the truth and in the faith. But he also describes those in verse 14 where he says, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men in cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Now, I want to put a fourth thing up here and draw a distinction and make the point that the solution is a little bit different in each case. There are some who are simply ignorant and unstable because they haven't learned, because they haven't been taught, whose hearts and minds would be open to the reception of the truth, to the reading of God's Word, so that they become learned and steadfast. But on the other hand, there are those who are deliberately ignorant. In other words, here are things they should know. Here are things they really do know. But they've ignored those things. They've pushed those things to the back of their minds so that they can continue in a way that they want to go. I think those in Romans chapter 1 with regard to what God has revealed would be like that. God has provided more than ample evidence through this universe of the fact that He is, and that He is powerful, and that He is divine. And what do some do? They're left without excuse because they move on. They reject that knowledge that God has provided there. And so some are simply deliberately ignorant. Those in Peter's day were deliberately ignorant. I think that should be 3-5 there. Perhaps we can check that. I believe that's 3-5 is the reference I want there. But the solution is this. The solution in this case is learning. It's studying. It's keeping an open heart and open mind. The solution in this case is repentance. Is having an attitude change that says, I'm going to believe, I'm going to accept whatever God has to say on whatever the subject might be. Some simply depend on the understanding of others. That's why they twist the Word of God. But what God's Word shows us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 is this, is that we can take our Bibles, and when we combine that with Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, and we can come to an understanding of what God would have us to do. What He would have us to do to be saved. How He would have us to live so as to be pleasing in His sight. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Somebody says, well, I'm going to take what Brother so-and-so said about that. Well, here's what we need to do. We need to take what God said about that. Hopefully what Brother so-and-so says about it is the same thing. Or I'm going to take what Aunt Sally or my grandmother, my grandfather said about that. We need to take what the Word of God has to say. Hopefully what others say will match up with that. But if it doesn't, we've got to be willing to take what the Word of God says. There's some who seek to integrate God's truth with what I would call man's truth. And I put truth there in quotations. I've heard lessons where someone would stand up and hold forth the idea that the Big Bang might be a possibility. Why are they doing that? Genesis chapter 22 doesn't teach that everything came into existence through some kind of Big Bang millions of years ago, because they don't want to appear backwards in view of current scientific thought. And so there are those who take the Word of God and twist the Word of God. That's simply one illustration, because they're trying to integrate what is true truth with man's truth, which so often turns out to be wrong. It turns out to be false. Paul refers to it as science or knowledge falsely so called in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. And maybe somewhat along that same vein, there are those who twist the Word of God because what they're seeking to do is to accommodate the current culture. Isn't that what's happened today in so many cases? Those who promote, for example, the placing of women in public roles in worship. They say, well, what Paul wrote over there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 through 15, that just related to the culture of his day. Well, we won't take the time this morning, but what you can do when you go back there and read what Paul had to say about the role of women in worship was, not that it was attached to the culture in which he lived, but it was attached to the creation order, the way that God made things from the very beginning. Same would do with teaching concerning homosexuality, or what is referred to as gay marriage. They said, well, what Paul thought on those things just related to the culture of his day. But we need to see things in view of our culture today, and so they twist the Scriptures by seeking to accommodate the current culture. Some simply don't give enough time and effort, and we certainly don't want to be guilty of this, to come to an understanding of the Word of God. And so maybe struggle with it because they just haven't spent enough time on a particular text or a particular passage. Look at what the psalmist says. Psalms chapter 1, there in verses 1 through 3. He says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper.
We read the Word of God and study the Word of God, and as we go out through our daily lives, we think about what we've read. How it relates to me in this particular situation in my home, as a husband, as a wife, as a child. How it relates to me in my work on my job, my playing with my friends, my going to school. So I meditate on the Word of God. I heard about this one time, and a lady came up to Homer Haley after he preached a lesson on the prophets. I wouldn't espouse everything that Homer Haley taught before he died. But he was brilliant when it came to the Old Testament, brilliant when it came to the prophets. And what generally he would do, he would walk up and he would lay his American Standard Translation on the Scriptures. And then he would teach and quote what it says, sometimes very lengthy text, maybe an entire chapter. And it's found in what the prophets meant. A lady met him at the door one time and said, "Brother Haley," said, "I'd give 40 years of my life if I knew the Bible like that." And he said, "Well, that's what it cost me." It takes time to come to a real understanding of the Word of God and a growing knowledge of the Scriptures and of what the Bible teaches. And then again, and we'll talk about this a little more this evening, but there's some who practice proof texting rather than taking a passage in its context. I don't know if contexting is a word, but we could say they practice proof texting rather than contexting. What do I mean by that? Somebody says, "Well, I've got this idea in my mind. This is what I want to believe. And so now what I'm going to do is go find a Scripture that proves my belief." No, we don't take our belief to the Scriptures and try to find a Scripture to prove that belief. We go to the Scriptures to formulate our beliefs. And we take what the Word of God has to say, and that is what our faith is. Job chapter 2 and verse 9. Anybody know what that verse says? It says, "Curse God and die." We don't want to pull that one out of context, would you? That's Job's life. Galatians 3 and verse 26, another one that's often pulled out of context because it teaches that we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. What it does is ignore the very next verse, verse 27. It says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We'll talk about this one just a little bit this evening. Maybe you can draw a circle or something, jot that one down. Some practice proof texting rather than contexting. And then and lastly this morning, I want to make this point. There's some who fail to learn or fail to understand how it is that God's Word instructs us. How that God's Word teaches. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says there, "Study." That word really means give diligence. You give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. "A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Handling aright. Handling accurately the word of truth. That means we reach our determinations as to what the Word of God teaches on a sound basis through understanding how God speaks to us today. Through what testament God speaks to us today. We understand that we don't live under the Old Testament law. It has many good lessons for us, many good examples. It has the types and shadows and prophecies that point to the coming of Jesus. And we need to understand as we go to the New Testament that God reveals His will to us. He tells us, He instructs us what to do by the direct statements that we find there. By the approved examples that we find there. By things that are necessarily implied by the information that's given, even though not explicitly stated. In other words, and we've had a study on this, and it's been a while, but God tells us, and He shows us, and He implies what it is that we are to do necessarily. In fact, He and His Word communicates with us the same way that we communicate with others. If you're going to give somebody an instruction, tell somebody how to do something, can you think of any other way that you would do it other than through direct statements or by an example? Or by necessarily implying what they were to do in whatever you reveal to them. If you could think of another way that you would reveal something to them other than those three, what would it be? God communicates His will to us in the way that we're familiar with communication and communicate with one another.
lesson is yours this morning. And we've hurried over some of these things, but I hope that you'll continue to think about them, maybe take a longer look at them. What the Apostle Peter has to say here about false teachers and false teaching provides for us a very stern warning, something that we need to take seriously as we think about what we hear and how we hear it, and the importance of examining in the light of God's Word all that is presented or set forth as being true. If you're here this morning, never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Word of God teaches very clearly. You must hear the gospel and believe it. Be willing to repent of your sins. Confess the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We're here and you've done those things. But you recognize that your life as a Christian isn't what it ought to be. That there are things that need to be corrected in a public way. Won't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing?